Morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you this morning. And though small in number, we, of course, can take joy in knowing that the Lord's in the midst with us this morning. Now, I'm going to be with you for today and the next two Wednesdays, and my exercise is to do somewhat of a survey of the book of Micah. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at Micah for the next three Wednesdays together. It's interesting how the Spirit of God nudges us in certain ways. About a month ago, a brother at our meeting got up and shared from Micah 7, verse 18, which of course is one of the great verses in Micah, where the question is asked, "Who is a God like unto thee?" And shared some precious thoughts for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, of course, I recalled that there are other great verses in this small minor prophet's book. Matthew 6, verse 8, for example, what does the God require of thee? And then one of the great messianic prophecies in Micah 5, 2, where there's the prediction of the Lord coming and being born in Bethlehem. So from there, I was preparing a message for another assembly for Micah chapter 6, about what does God require of thee, and it just led me into the book of minor prophets, and then we had the joy of having Brad and Dale to our place a few weeks back for breakfast, and I just said to Brad, you know, Brad, I've kind of been in the book of Micah. What would you think if I did a survey of the book of Micah with the saints at Bethel? And he thought that that would be good. So with Brad's endorsement, I've charged ahead, and that's where we are this morning. So before we actually look into the book of Micah, it might be helpful just to make some introductory remarks about the book, consider some of the background, and a little bit about the prophet himself. And of course, when we come to studying the Word of God, it's so critical and so important that we have the proper context so we understand accurately what it is the Lord wants us to learn from His precious Word. And so, with that in mind, let's just consider some background about this book before we get right into some of the important aspects of the prophet's messages for Israel and Judah. So, the book of Micah was written in the 8th century, between 800 and 700 BC. And of course, during this period of time, there was a flurry of prophetic activity. God was raising up prophets here, there, and everywhere to address His people, His chosen people. We can think, of course, that Jonah prophesied to the city of Nineveh around 790 BC. And the prophets were sent primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. We have Amos that was sent around 755 BC. We have Hosea that prophesied between 750 and 725 BC. But the southern kingdom of Judah, of course, had their share of prophets as well. So we have Isaiah, who is prophesying primarily to Judah between 740 and 700 BC. And then, of course, the prophet Micah that we want to look at together in the next 3 weeks from approximately 735 to 700 BC. Now, Micah himself, his name means "who is like Jehovah." The verse that I just mentioned to you a moment ago, Micah 7, verse 18. So Micah's name means "who is like Jehovah." Now, many of the prophets that God raises up have some aspect of God in their name. And so we have this with Micah as well. Micah means "who is like Jehovah." Now, if your Bibles are open to Micah, we can see in chapter 1, first of all, in the very first verse, we see the word of the Lord came to Micah, and we're told where he's from. It says that he is a Morashethite. Now, of course, his home was in Moresh Gatha. And that is an area in the lowlands of Judah near Philistia. And it was approximately, if I had a map behind us, we would see that where Micah was from was approximately 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, nothing is known primarily of his occupation prior to becoming God's prophet. But Micah was characterized by one commentator this way, that he was a prophet of the poor and the downtrodden. Another commentator said that he had Amos's passion for justice, but Hosea's heart for love. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. We know that Isaiah was considered a major prophet. Micah is considered a minor prophet. And that has nothing to do with the significance of the ministry of either one. It's just that Isaiah had quite a significantly large prophecy, where Micah had a little bit of a shorter one. No less important in what they had in terms of a message for God's people, just in terms of the sheer volume of what they had to write. Micah was more of a rural individual. You'd say he was more from the country, whereas Isaiah was more of an urban type of person. He was from the big city, and his focus was primarily on the big city. Micah had very little interest in politics. He was concerned more with the spiritual and moral issues and really lived a very simple life in the fields and in the hills. Whereas Isaiah kept abreast of world affairs. And Isaiah moved amongst the movers and the shakers and the power brokers of the day. You notice when you go through his prophecy, you'll notice that he had a lot of direct dealings with kings and princes. So Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. And there were some differences in them in terms of as individuals and in terms of where their focuses were and what their backgrounds were. But they did share some very significant similarities. Micah and Isaiah, of course, both saw that God was the eternal sovereign over the nations and over men. Both recognized the absolute holiness and majesty of God. And both Isaiah and Micah stressed in their ministry that violating the principles of God's divine sovereignty and holiness would bring about judgment and doom. And so they shared those similarities. Now, of course, we know that God raised up these prophets, and it's important that we look at Micah chapter 3, verse 8. And we see in this verse that we see Micah's anointing by God and of the Spirit. And we read, "But truly," Micah writing this, "but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his mission." And so in this verse we see the anointing of Micah by God for this specific ministry of prophecy to Israel and Judah. We also see his mission in that statement of anointing. Now, Micah may have been a simple countryman, but his message came from the very throne of God. He drew no attention to himself, but of course he emphasized that his ministry was infused with the power and with the authority of the Holy Spirit. And this is what gave his ministry a dynamic impact. In fact, all of the prophets that we can see in the Old Testament, we will see at one point in their prophecy similar anointing, that God raised them up, that God gave them the power, and that this is what gave these men their dynamic impact. And of course, this is the only thing that gives life-changing power to the ministry, to any ministry that God would give to us. If we attempt to execute any ministry that God gives us in our own strength, it's going to fall flat, isn't it? We're only going to touch lives. We're only going to change lives. We're only going to have an influence on the lives of people as we allow the Spirit of God to flow through us. Spurgeon said this, "It's better to speak 6 words in the power of the Holy Ghost than to preach 70 years of sermons without the Spirit." Now let's just consider the book itself a little bit in terms of our continuing looking at the background and some of the groundwork of this before we really get into what Micah's messages were all about. If you compare the opening verses of Micah with Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1 and with Hosea chapter 1 verse 1, we see that Micah was a contemporary of these two prophets. We see that his ministry began a little later after King Uzziah died, but we see that his ministry occurred during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. These were the 3 kings of Judah under which Micah ministered. And this, of course, as I mentioned, was between the years of 740 and 700 BC. Now, during this time period, the Assyrians were regularly assaulting and invading Palestine. In 734, northern Israel and Judah lost their independence and they became vassals to Assyria. And in 721, northern Israel was invaded, Samaria was destroyed and made an Assyrian province, with most of its population being sent into exile. Now, this we see throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We see that as Israel is unfaithful to God, we see that the form of judgment that often takes place against the children of Israel is invading nations upon them. And this is no different in the situation that Micah writes. We see in Judah and Israel, we see that their society had devolved into a society of haves and have-nots. We see that their society had become was characterized where the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. We see that the poor, or those who were languishing in poverty, were being abused by the leaders and by the upper crust of society. And then, of course, as they became wealthier and as they became more prosperous, they continued to look for other opportunities and ways of continuing to increase that wealth and to increase their prestige and so on. And so they began to trade with pagan nations. And, of course, as they traded with pagan nations, what happened? As they traded with those pagan nations brought to the nation of Israel their pagan religion and their lower standards and their lower morality. And of course, as they continued to pursue these things, they got farther and farther away from God, and they became more and more unfaithful to God. And then, of course, this is what resulted in the surrounding nations coming, particularly Assyria, and invading the country. Now, this is some of the background that we have that serves as a backdrop to why Michael was raised up by God to be a prophet at this particular time. And we can sort of encapsulate the message that Micah had very succinctly this way: present judgment and future hope. Micah was bringing the message that judgment was coming because of Israel's unfaithfulness and their spiritual adultery against God. Micah was saying that judgment was coming because of how not only that they were unfaithful to God, but how they were treating their people. They were treating the people. And so, Micah's message was that judgment was coming. Even though there were several pronouncements of judgment and doom that Micah was bringing to the people, what is remarkable that each of his messages were followed by a promise of restoration, a promise of future blessing, and a reminder of where their hope was found. And of course, found in God himself. Hope is found, Micah would tell the people, in God's faithfulness and fidelity to Israel. We remind ourselves, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment, and we look at verse 18. And this is the promise that Micah would have in mind. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And so there's that promise that God makes to Abraham. We're at Mount Moriah, of course. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son in obedience to what God was directing. God, seeing Abraham's faithfulness, stops him and says that he will provide a sacrifice. And we see the promise that a great nation will come about. And so this is the promise that Micah has in mind and reminds them that God is faithful to his promises. And of course, we know if we go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 3, verse 24 and 26, God fulfills this promise. And he fulfills the promises that he has with the nation in the person of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. In all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. So we have the promise that, or the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that was given to the people. We see its fulfillment presented to us in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3. Now, back to Micah. Back to Micah. And I would suggest to you, for the Bible students that we have here, that the central verse that gives us the key to understanding the prophecy itself is found in Micah chapter 6 and verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye the strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So this is the central verse of this prophecy of Micah. And as we begin to look at it, we'll see how God unfolds the message to the people through this verse. Some of the translations, rather than have the word controversy, will have the word complaint. So the Lord has a complaint with his people and goes on to say, and he will contend rather than plead. The idea is that there is a complaint that the Lord has with his people, and he's going to contend or plead with his people. Now, as we find ourselves going through this book, we're going to see that the general divisions of the book follow what are the three main messages that Micah has, the three main prophecies that Micah has. The book appears to contain three messages, or if you prefer, oracles, and they all begin with the word hear, and can be divided. Chapters 1 to 3 basically takes up the first message. Chapters 4 to 5 takes up the second message. And chapters 6 and 7 takes up the final oracle. The first one is chiefly threatenings of coming judgment. The second oracle that Micah presents to the people are prophetic promises of deliverance. And then the third prophecy that we will look at is mainly exhortations and confessions of national sins that are accompanied with promises of restoration. Now, as you look at the book of Micah, on the surface, it appears to be a book that's difficult to grasp. Because as you read through it, it seems that Micah is going from one subject to another. And it seems like he's going from one place to another. And it seems to, at the surface, seems not to have a flow or a pattern. Very difficult to see that there is a clear pattern going through the book. But careful study, of course, reveals the structure and the message of the book. And even though it seems on the surface he moves suddenly from one subject to another, or that there's seemingly fragmental parts in the book, you start to see that the alternating oracles of doom and hope come together and, in fact, are linked logically. And so we're going to see that theme start to emerge as we look through this. And so with the time that we have remaining, with some of that background sort of established, let's look at the first message that Micah has, or the first prophecy of Micah, and that is in verses 1 of chapter 1 to approximately verse 13 of chapter 2. And as I mentioned, that is primarily taken up with the threatenings of coming judgment. Judgment pronounced on Israel and Judah. So we're going to look at some of these verses in these first two chapters. We're going to read them together, and we're going to consider some things together of what Micah is saying to the nation. We see that Micah's message is for both Samaria, or Israel, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. So we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah identifies who his audience is and who he's speaking to. And he goes on to say in verse 2 to 5, the Lord announcing his coming judgment. Verse 2, and the message begins this way, as all the messages do. Hear, all ye people, Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So Micah is very clear. The Lord is speaking to Micah, and he's saying that the destruction of Samaria, representing the northern kingdom of Israel, is coming. The Lord announces the coming judgment. Now, I think it's important if we move ahead just a little bit to verse 8 and 16. And we see the heart of the prophet here. So he delivers this pronouncement of judgment given to him by God. But we want to see the very heart of the prophet. And this is found in these verses 8 to 16. And we see here that what Micah is, mourning the sins of the people. We see that Micah is in mourning. We see that Micah is brokenhearted. Look at verse 8. Micah says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanon came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Marath waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merisha. He shall come unto you, Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. And so not only is there a pronouncement of judgment, there is also an indication that that judgment is going to involve captivity. Now, as we go through this this crying of the prophet, one of the difficulties in getting through this prophecy is not only the fact that it seems on the surface that Micah is going from one subject to another and is kind of fragmented, it's also in the actual structure or the actual kind of literary tools that Micah is using. He is known as a fondness for a play on words or puns, if you will. And so as we go through Micah's lament here in verses 8 to 16, we see that literary form being used. And he is addressing primarily various cities within Judah. Gath, for example. Gath in the Hebrew means tell. He makes reference to Beth Ephrah, which means house of dust. So he says, for example, declare ye not at Gath, weep ye not at all. He says, in the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust. Well, Aphra means house of dust. We go on to see Shephir, which means beautiful. But he says, having thy shame naked. You see, Zanon means come out. But it says, come not forth in the morning of Bethazel. And Bethazel means near house. So I don't really want to spend a lot of time getting into Hebrew poetry and literary forms and so on, but that contributes to a little bit of the initial difficulty in getting through some of this. But really what we want to focus on is the lament of the prophet here. And as I say, he's mourning his people. He's brokenhearted. He sees the land being affected by sin and injustice. And his ministry is affected by the sin and the injustice that is all around him. And it brings him to tears. He saw his fellow countrymen careening down a slippery slope. And basically, he's come to the conclusion, if they won't weep for themselves, he will weep for them. We see a similar sentiment expressed in Psalm 119 by the psalmist when he wrote, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not the law." Jeremiah also experienced that kind of heartache when he looked at the people of whom God raised up him up to minister to. He said in chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." We also see an example of this in the New Testament, of course, with the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans, we see that Paul was very troubled that his fellow Jews clung to lifeless religion and their hearts were hardened to the salvation that was found in Christ. And Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So as he thinks of his fellow Jews, his heart becomes heavy and there's continual sorrow in his heart. So we see the brokenheartedness of Micah. We see the brokenheartedness of the psalmist. We see the brokenheartedness of Jeremiah. We see the brokenheartedness of Paul. And when we consider the ministry of just these sample four, we see why their ministry was so effective. We see why God was able to use them to minister to his people. They are characterized by a brokenheartedness for the people they were ministering to. And I wonder, do we see the same kind of heartbrokenness among God's people today? How do we react when we read of the latest scandal, the latest injustice, or the latest disaster in society? What do we think when a fellow believer makes a shipwreck of their faith? Do we climb up to the judge's bench? Or do we prostrate ourselves at the mourner's bench? When we stop and think about something like this, we recognize that a spirit-filled Christian will be brokenhearted for two reasons. Because they recognize that sin brings dishonor to God. And secondly, that sin always brings disaster to the sinner. So we need to pray not for judgment, but for mercy. The old Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote this, "The sins of sinners are the sorrows of the saints. We must mourn for the things that we cannot mend." I wonder when we see these things around us today, and we see fellow believers perhaps mired in a besetting sin or some other tragedy, do we sit there and shake our heads and go, tut, 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 tut? Or, do we seek to minister to them and minister mercy to them? Are we moved by their condition? Do we do that? Or do we get self-righteous? Do we get like the Pharisee, as recorded in Luke, that stood in the public square and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men"? How is it that we respond to these things when we see it all around us? Micah preached from a broken heart, and God blessed and empowered his ministry. 100 years later, Jeremiah was threatened by the authorities, was threatened by the authorities at the time, and we read that some of the elders brought up Micah's case here. And the elders reminded the authorities of the time during the ministry of Jeremiah that a king's heart, that is King Hezekiah, was moved, that the country was brought to their feet, and that his ministry kept a nation from sudden judgment. That's what we need in the preaching of the word today. That's what we need in ministry today. Ministry that comes from a broken heart. And we can look at Micah, and we can look at the fact that 100 years later, his ministry still had an impact and still had an influence, even during the ministry of Jeremiah, to remind the people of the effect of his ministry, that a king's heart was moved, that a country was brought to their feet, and judgment was stayed. And when we look at these things, and this is the value of going back into the Old Testament and looking at the Old Testament and recognizing the value of these ancient prophets and what they did, because frankly, what happened thousands of years ago is still happening today. The human heart is still as dark as it was back then as it is today. The very things that people wrestled with back in the ancient day are still the things that people wrestle with today. And so we need to come at it with a broken heart. And we should take encouragement by the fact that Micah had such an impact to move the heart of a king, to rally a country, and to hold off judgment. There's much that God can do with the faithfulness of one individual surrendered to him. Let's consider what the reasons were for the inevitable end judgment that was coming. So let's look at Micah chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 to 5 together. And we'll get a little bit of insight as to why this judgment was coming. Micah goes on to say, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which he shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." What's Micah, or what's the Lord saying, rather, through Micah essentially here? He is pointing out the fact that the nobles, that the leadership of the day, are arrogant and they're violent. It's pointed out to us here in these first few verses of chapter 2 that the nobles and the aristocracy and the leadership, the upper crust of that society, were greedy and they wanted more and more for themselves. And so they coveted the fields of others. And it says that they took it by force and by violence. And so what they had was never enough for them. They wanted more and more and more. It reminds me of the quote that was said, I think it was either by Rockefeller or J.P. Getty. It was one of those industrialists at the turn of the century. When asked, what's enough money? And his response was, $1 more. And so we have the same arrogance and greed and covetousness that are guilty here in these first verses. And so they were taking the land, and they were taking the robbing the other people of their land and their inheritances and so on for themselves. And God goes on to say in verse 5 that the very same thing is going to happen to them in judgment. It goes on to say in verses 6 to 11, let's read, "Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." Again, some literary things that are taking place in these verses here. But essentially what the prophet is saying is that their greed and their arrogance continues on into disrupting families and making turning society up an upheaval and so on. And what's at the root of that is that they are rejecting the true prophets and they are following false ones. They are rejecting the word of God and they are following after false prophecies. Now, of course, this is something that we see in our present day today, don't we? We see a resistance to the Word of God, and we see an embrace of all kinds of worldly, modern values today, which are leading the world into destruction. They go on to say that they tell the prophets of God not to speak God's word. There's an effort and there is a move afoot here to try and silence the prophets of God. We see that there is an abuse of the people of God presented in these verses. And God goes on to say through his prophet that destruction is coming because they are defiled and lust after false prophets. The pronouncement of judgment here is frightening, isn't it? What the prophet is declaring and the judgment that is coming is frightening. It's somber. But he doesn't leave it there. And this speaks to the nature and the character of God. It speaks to the love and mercy of God. Our God is a God of love, but he's a God of judgment as well. But we see here the God of mercy. And so there is a restoration that was promised. And we see that at the end of the message, at the end of the prophecy, which is in verses 12 to 13. And so there is that pronouncement of doom, that pronouncement of judgment, and then it's followed up in verse 12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. And so what is this promise of restoration after the pronouncement of judgment? It is this, is that God will be assembling a remnant. And he says that he will lead them like a flock of sheep with a king at their head. And so, later on, as we look at the following two oracles of Micah in the coming weeks, it will tell us more about this ultimate fulfillment of that restoration and from where that king shall arise who shall lead God's flock. And of course, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, it's that great messianic prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. It's one of the most specific prophecies in the entire Old Testament, where the Messiah, it is prophesied, will be born in Bethlehem. And it will be impossible to miss the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, presented to us as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. We see it in verse 4 of chapter 5. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. The coming of the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, who will be the good shepherd, who will lead God's flock. When we look at the prophecy of Micah, Micah's prophecy touched on all the great themes that are preached and proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. The sovereignty of God, the judgment against sin, his amazing love, the need to get right with God, and of course, the coming of Messiah. Now, we've seen that Micah follows the pattern of God's prophets. He's proclaimed coming judgment and that will be involving captivity. He provides the basis for such judgment by pronouncing the nature of their sins and the fact that they have departed from God. But there is that promise that God would in a coming day restore Israel, but requiring repentance, and it will involve a remnant. How sad that so many in Israel and Judah did not heed the words of the prophets like Micah, like Amos, like Hosea, like Isaiah. But we have to take pause for a moment and ask ourselves, are we heeding God's spokesman today? Such as his apostles Peter and Paul, and of course, most importantly, his son Jesus Christ. We do well to remember the ministry of Micah as we read in the New Testament. And with this, we'll close. I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers, but by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Israel, of course, as a nation, failed to heed the messages that were delivered unto them by the faithful prophets, and they hardened their hearts. But I wonder, is the message for today being heard? We live in a society today that is desperate. We live in a dark world, and we live in a world where people are desperate for answers, desperate for solutions. And of course, the answer is found only and solely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are corners in the church today that may not be heeding the message. But we have the message. We have the answer. So not only are we hearing the message for today, but are we faithfully proclaiming that message to a lost and dark world today? And so that's a flyover of the first message that Micah had. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at the second oracle of Micah, which begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." So this is an oracle of Micah that's going to be directed specifically to the leadership in Israel and Judah. So that's what we'll be taking up with next week. And that takes us to approximately chapter 5, verse 15. So we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 3 to verse 15 of chapter 5. That is the second oracle of Micah. That's what we'll be taking up with next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you with grateful hearts at this midweek meeting. We're thankful, our Father, that we can come apart from the busyness of our week to the quietness of this time in the presence of our God. We're thankful, Father, for this small company who gathered together this morning to pray for one another, pray for the assembly, pray for the needs of the church, pray for the needs of loved ones, pray for the concerns around the world. We're thankful, Father, for faithful prayer. And Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be in your precious word. We pray, our Father, that you would bless the word to our hearts. We pray, our Father, that as we've looked on the word of God today, that would encourage us to greater devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and greater discipline in studying and appropriating your word into our daily lives. And so, Father, we just ask your continued blessing upon this assembly here, that they be a continued testimony and a lighthouse in the neighborhood of which you place them. We pray, Father, you bless their ministry, and we pray, Father, that through them there would be edification of the saints and the salvation of precious souls. And so, Father, we just ask these things, giving you thanks and ask your blessing as we part now, and we ask it in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.